When you come to Jesus Christ, it is sometimes a huge challenge. After you release yourself to Him, of course, you are relieved. You sense a fresh new life inside of you. But when you first hear Him and you are confronted with who He is and the fact that you are not automatically part of His life, it can be very, very challenging. It still is to this very day, even as it was in the early days. In His earthly walk on earth, when He was among us, walking around, talking to people, He on a regular basis allowed people to challenge Him, and He challenged them right back. He spoke clearly. They were not happy little sermons. He spoke metaphysical reality, what was really going on in the kingdom of God, and shocked people in the process of this. And as He did this, sometimes people were so stunned that they would walk away. You see this consistently in the Gospels, just like it is today. We have this happy little idea that when you're doing gospel work, when you're talking about God in a fallen world, that everybody responds in nice, warm ways and everything's airbrushed and blah, blah, blah. Well, if you've done ministry in this world, you know that that's not the case. But it gives me great hope to realize that when Jesus confronted people and spoke to them, even though He's bringing life into their lives, still they were at first shocked, because we're actually, as humans, going the opposite direction. And the Lord Jesus comes and He says, "Hey, listen to me. You're not mine yet." I mean, I'm talking about that initial sense of, whoa, what's going on here? Well, one of the scenes in which this comes graphically into play is found in John's Gospel, chapter 10, which will be our introduction this morning into the first three, count them, three verses of Ephesians. But I want you to look at John 10, where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, the Jews, the leaders, at a very important time in the Jewish calendar. It was winter time, just about a month from where we are today in the end of November. This would have been towards the end of December, what we call December. They call it Kislev, but that's the period of time. It gets cool in Jerusalem. You may not be aware of that, but it does. It gets quite cool in Jerusalem. It's about 2,500 feet above sea level in the Judean hills. And so in the wintertime, it can be brisk. And to protect people from the elements, they built Solomon's Colonnade, which was a long porch-like thing, all built of stone, very beautiful. Herod had it built, and it's on the edge of the Temple Mount. It was sizable. There was plenty of room for lots of classes, and that's where people went to talk. And a teacher would go there, and they didn't need a PA system because of all the stone building. It acted as a PA, and it was very conducive. Jesus went there on a regular basis when He was in Judea, in Jerusalem, and He spoke at Solomon's Colonnade to anybody who would listen. And this is where they would argue with Him. When the Jews, when the leaders would come, and they would begin to say, you know, what are you saying, what are you doing? They'd try to catch Him in things that would happen at this place. And this is where we pick up in verse 22 of John chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Let me point something out. This is a sidebar, freebie, not part of the main deal. But don't tune out. Jesus is celebrating the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. The interesting thing about Hanukkah is that Hanukkah was not commanded in the scriptures. It was a celebration that focused on the release of the temple from the Greek armies in 165 BC, when Judas Maccabeus came in with his army, with the Jewish army, and they liberated the temple area and Jerusalem from the Greek occupiers. Now, of course, if you know your Bible history, you know that 165 BC, that was long after the Old Testament canon had closed, and so people weren't writing Old Testament books. This was not a command of God to celebrate Hanukkah. This was something that they decided to do because the Lord had done an amazing thing. And Jesus celebrated Hanukkah every year that He was old enough to understand it. From the time He was little, all the way through, He celebrated the Feast of the Dedication. He was very familiar with it. Now, the reason I mention this is because we're coming up on Christmas. And every year at this time, I get emails from two kinds of people. One is people who are serving the Lord and wanting to celebrate Christmas, and someone has come to them and said, "How dare you celebrate Christmas? Don't you know it's a pagan holiday? And don't you know all the history and blah, blah, blah? And don't you know that God never commanded us to celebrate the birth of Christ?" And I've heard this, well, for years and years and years. And when good, solid Christians hear this for the first time, it really throws them into a little bit of a tailspin. And people sometimes will ask me about it as if I've never heard of this before. And it kind of, you know, it's like, don't you know that's a pagan? And then the other kind of email I get it from sincere Christians who've been thrown off the track and they're kind of worried. And then I get email from sincere Pharisees who write to me and tell me how horrible we are because we sing Christmas songs or because we celebrate Christmas or blah, blah, blah. So let me set the record straight about something. It's perfectly legitimate for a culture to decide to worship God in a way that that has not been commanded in the scriptures with regard to feasts, with regard to time set aside to worship. Jesus himself, our Lord, regularly did this. And Hanukkah was not commanded in the Old Testament. It was simply a decision that the covenant community made. They said, "Let's have a feast." And the Lord said, "Well, I told you about the feasts I gave you, but if you want to have a couple more, that's totally fine. I'll be there with you." Jesus was with them doing it on a regular basis. The same with the Feast of Purim. It was not commanded. It was simply a tradition that grew up. Traditions are okay as long as you don't worship them. So before I get any more emails from disturbed believers who think it's not right to celebrate Christmas, or mentally disturbed people who write to me and tell me how wrong it is for us to do it, let me just kind of set the tone around here and let us realize that just because he didn't command us to celebrate Christmas doesn't mean we can't do it if we know what we're doing and we're worshiping the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. If I've offended some of you, I apologize. Sort of. But we need to kind of keep straight on some of these things. Here's Jesus, and one of the most important things that happens in his ministry, he says some of the most important things that we have written down here at Hanukkah, at this feast, to the Jewish guys who don't like him and they want to trap him. Here's what happens. They gathered around in verse 24, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, then tell us plainly." Come on, out with it. Now, you must understand, they were not really interested in whether or not he was the Christ. What they wanted to do is have him say something they could record, or at least have it said among witnesses, so that they could accuse him in court, because they wanted to get rid of him. And if he claimed to be the Messiah, they could use a theological rationale and a political rationale and get rid of him, and that's what they were after here. Incidentally, you'll find that when people talk about Jesus, there are mixed motives on the table, almost always. Almost always. You may not know what the motives are, but if you're a discerning Christian, you've probably had conversations in which you began to wonder if the person you're talking to really cares about Jesus. If the person you're talking to really is asking you because they want to know something, or whether they're loaded for bear and you're the bear. They've gotten some things to argue about, they want to argue, and they're insisting on doing it with you. Now, you can do whatever you want at that point. What Jesus did is he often went with them down the line as they argued and kind of went along, played along, like we saw last week. We see this regularly. He would play along, and then they would think they had him trapped, and he would actually trap them. And that's what he does here. What he does is he answers their question, and in doing so, confronts them with their unbelief and essentially says, "Yes, I am," but doesn't say it in a way that they can write down and accuse him of anything. And at the end of it, they got nothing to do but pick up stones and try and kill him. And that's how actually it turns out, which incidentally might happen to you too if you are in these kind of conversations. Maybe not physical stones, but this is an interesting scene. So they said, "Well, so tell us it plainly if you're the Messiah." And Jesus answered and said to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." You guys know the scriptures, you know what Messiah is supposed to do, and you know I'm doing it. And you hear what I'm saying, you know full well. You can fill in all the blanks. "But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep." You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. He could say that and it would be true, but that's not the way he says it. There's an order in what happens. You don't believe. Why? Because you're not one of my sheep. Hold that thought. He says, my sheep actually hear my voice. You know how sometimes we'll take a moment of silence here? And we will say, Lord, would you please let us hear your voice? That's a serious thing. That's not just a ritual. Because the sheep of God do hear his voice. They do sense his direction. They do know what it's like to be spoken to by God. And Jesus isn't talking about just his physical voice, obviously. This is what he means when he says, if you have ears to hear. He's talking about something much deeper than just physical hearing. He's talking about spiritual openness to who he is. And so he says, my sheep actually hear my voice, and I know them. Now, it's interesting. We would expect us to, it should read, it seems, they know me. But he says, no, I know them, and they follow me. It's very simple. They know my voice. I know them. They follow me, and you're not among them. What a shock to a bunch of people who would have expected that when God would visit the planet, he would visit their office first. He would visit their synagogue first. He would visit their church first. And here's Jesus, who essentially is saying, I am who you think I'm saying I am, but I'm not saying it in a way that you can record. Neener, neener. And furthermore, you're not part of the plan because you're not understanding me at all. You're still not understanding me right now when I'm talking to you. But that's kind of in-your-face evangelism, you know? It's not actually what we would call evangelism. It's just truth-telling. He says, I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. I give eternal life to them, something they didn't have before they came to me. They come to me and I give it to them. I give to them eternal kind of life. And they shall never perish. Why? Because they have eternal kind of life in them. That's why they never die. They never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one can take them away from me. My Father, who has given them to me, see the complementary ministry of Father and Son. See how they work together. Father, Son, and Spirit, all of this is Trinitarian, and you'll see the same thing in Ephesians and in all the letters where the three persons of the Trinity are working together to grasp hold of human souls, human lives. And he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Now, they picked up stones to kill him at that point. They were looking for an excuse. He didn't say he was Messiah, but he did say, I and the Father are one. So they said, that's close enough. We can kill you for that. And the reason is because he was making himself out to be God. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God in the flesh. He didn't say it in a recordable way, but there's no question that his enemies understood him to mean this. And I'm amazed at the number of people who call themselves his friends today who don't understand that, when his enemies understood it enough to try and kill him at that point. So what happens here is Jesus takes what they said. Now tell us if you're really the Messiah. Of course, they have several layers of duplicity behind their question. He answers their question, and then he turns it into a statement about how to belong to him and what happens when you belong to him. This eternal life comes into you, and a whole new thing begins to take place. It's a teachable moment with these guys. Actually, it's a teachable moment more for the people standing around, because there's always a crowd. These guys would ask questions. Jesus would answer the question. In the process of answering the question to the skeptics, the actual believers would get a lot of nourishment for their souls. And so they're getting the leftovers, so to speak, which is exactly why he does this. And in the process, he gives to us a profound reality. Notice that what he says now, there's a lot in here that we're not going to get into, because what I want to do is use this as a launch pad to look at what this eternal life is, and we'll go to Ephesians. But before we do, I want you to notice something. The problem was not that he had not been clear enough. The problem is they did not trust him. The problem was not that he was not clear. The problem was that they did not trust him. Period. End of conversation. They didn't. The word trust and the word believe are the same in Greek. He said, you don't believe me. Well, it says it actually in the original, believe in. But it has the idea of trusting and really treating it as reality. And Jesus says, the problem is not that you need more information. You don't need any more information. What you need to do is actually trust the information you have. And furthermore, I'll tell you something else, he says, essentially. He says this more than one time, too. If you don't trust the information you already have about me, I'm not giving you any more. And that's often the case with Jesus. Is we come to him and we say, well, prove yourself again, prove yourself again, prove yourself again. And finally, he'll sit down with you and he'll say, I have told you enough. I'm not telling you anymore until you start believing what I've already told you. And it's a little bit of a confrontational thing. That's why I said, when you first come to the Lord, there's a kind of a shock. It's a kind of a glass of water in the face sometimes. But that's as it should be, because we're talking about spiritual realities, and sometimes we just need to be awakened to the reality of who Jesus is. So he says this to them. And by the way, nothing will happen, friend, between you and the Lord till you decide to trust him. And if you're a Christian and you know you are one, and you know if you are one, but you've kind of gotten into the habit of not trusting him anymore on a personal level, then what happens is often a flat spot in your ability to worship, your ability to pray, your sense of closeness to him, this flat spot happens, and it's because of the lack of trust. See, when we talk about walking by faith, this is what we're talking about, continuing to trust him as a person, listen for his voice, and follow him, continuing to do that. And sometimes even Christians get out of that habit. We get into this world, and we get to thinking about the old ways. But if you're not a Christian, but you're thinking about being a Christian, may I suggest that you talk directly to Jesus about it. That you go directly to him, that you talk quietly and personally and truly to him. You start doing that and you will start to trust him. And until you trust him, nothing else will make sense for you. Because he doesn't say what we normally would think he would say. He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. What you want to do, friend, is understand something. He is at work before we are. His life is moving before we start thinking about it. That's why he words it the way he does. The reason you don't trust me is you don't belong to me. That's why it's so important that when you first start thinking about him, you start trusting him. And if you don't trust him, it's going to sound weird, but if you don't trust him, talk to him until you start trusting him. And one day you'll wake up and you'll say, you know what, I've been talking to him for a long time and I've discovered I actually have started to trust him. Have I become a Christian? Yeah, maybe. At any rate, he challenges these guys. They turn completely away from him. But what he says about being one of his sheep is that he gives eternal life, and that this life is something that God had begun beforehand, and he knows what he's doing in the lives of the people he's calling, his sheep, and that this eternal life can't be taken away, and all this powerful stuff. You double-click on this passage, and you turn to Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians, and we'll do the first three verses. When a person is converted to Jesus Christ, they become a part of God's actual kingdom right now. They become a part of his family. They get to call him Father. And they become a part of the covenant community, which is the church, the gathering of the people who belong to him. All of this happens, and they enter into reality. You are, until you come to Jesus, in a form of unreality. I know that sounds odd to say, because we tend to pride ourselves on thinking we really are realistic and we see reality as it is. But one of the things that you find out when you come to Jesus Christ is what you see in the world today and in the earth in general and all human wisdom doesn't turn out to be reality. It's all been thought up by people who are going to die anyway. And what we need is something that's going to take us past that. There's a saying in business that the level of thinking that got us where we are is not the level of thinking that's going to get us out. And that's really true. We need something bigger and better and stronger and smarter. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you begin to learn to think that way. You come into reality. you come into eternal life. And that life isn't just heaven when you die. It's that, of course, but it is much more something that happens now. And that new reality, that new life, enables you to understand some dimensions that you did not understand before. And that new life, that new dimensional experience, really brings us into Ephesians, because Ephesians is all about the new dimensional experience. The whole first three chapters, and especially the first 14 verses of chapter 1, which are in the original one huge long sentence, 3 to 14 is 202 words in the original. And in English, they break it up into little pieces because you can't understand it. It's hard to understand. And the words that are used in it are so powerful. It's because he's describing this life where Jesus said, I give them eternal life. But friend, when you double click on eternal life, it opens up one of these epistles or more than one, and suddenly you realize, what's he really getting at? And you double click on it again and again and again. Look first, as we look at this, look first at verses 9 and 10. The main message of the book of Ephesians is that God is bringing all things together under Christ. This is what he's doing. He's taking over the universe. He's redeeming it. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. It's hard to bring out in English clearly, and you have to kind of soften it. But when you soften it, like the NIV and some of the easier translations do, you lose a little of the technical reality. What he's saying is there's going to come a time in which the ripeness of the creation has reached a certain point. At the end of time, God will have brought everything together under Christ. That's why the term head is used, headship, in your NIV. But actually the word, it's not just that he's in charge. He is in charge, but there's more than that. It's that everything finally makes sense in him. All the loose ends, all the evil, all the random, ridiculous things that when it happens on earth, people say, how can that happen? How can God let that happen? How many times have you heard people say that? What I want you to get the picture of is that all the loose ends and all of the weirdness and the evil and the pain and the grief come into a completely healed sense and make sense eventually because of this new king. He actually, by the time he takes it over completely, it's all been changed from death to life. Death itself dies. That's what this is saying. Everything summed up under Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. Verse 10. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. That means in both dimensions. We're going to talk about these dimensions today. But the things in the heavenly dimension, things in the earthly dimension, all of them, all the loose ends, all the rebellion, all the evil, all the sin, everything completely brought together and dealt with and made sense of by this person, Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the universe, and he is taking over the universe now. When he said, pray that the kingdom of God will come, this is what he's talking about, and this is what Ephesians is about. In fact, if you take verse 10, that last line, or that center line, where it says, summing up of all things in Christ, and you double-click on that again and again and again, just keep double-clicking all the way down, all of a sudden, you know what will open up? Your whole Bible will open up. From Genesis 3, the fall of humanity, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, the whole thing will pop out. And you'll be able to go anywhere in it and get back to this idea. God is rescuing the creation from its own evil, from genuine personal satanic evil. He's rescuing it. And the key to the whole thing is what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection. So this is big stuff. This is much bigger than anything you happen to be dealing with in your personal life, as important as that is to you right now. I want you to get a much bigger picture. You are part of this huge thing that God is doing. And I say this over and over and over and over again, because we Christians, after hearing it, and we go, wow, it soaks in. And then after a little while, a few days of having to pay the bills and dealing with the dirty diapers and, you know, the broken cars and the job situations and blah, 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 blah. And we get all brought back down under the fog. And what I want to do, first of all, as we look at this, is I want to pop us up above that. You ever take off from Medford Airport in the wintertime? and you go up through the grayness, and all of a sudden, boom, you come out on the above the clouds, and you can see the mountaintops, and you can see the ocean and everything. I want us to get up there and see just how big and how good God's work is that he's doing. This is why Paul, in verse 3, says, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. He explodes in praise. And the reason is because he's aware of this huge thing that God is doing, and I want us to be aware of it as well. This is what Jesus was getting at when he said, I give them eternal life. What he's saying is, the eternal life that is in the life of God is taking over this dead universe, and he's starting with the souls of human beings, which is his pinnacle creation, is humanity. So that's where he starts to redeem. The most important thing he created was humans. It's very clear in the creation order. The most important thing he created was humans. He didn't create them first, but he created them as most important. So when he redeems the fallenness that we've created, he starts with human souls. That's why he hasn't completely rebuilt the universe yet. He's still gathering souls. He's still gathering humans and making them alive. In the men's and women's retreat this year that I spoke at, many of you were there, I used an illustration that I've used on several occasions. I'm going to use it again this morning. I want you to visualize Earth as a chunk of charcoal floating around in space. Charcoal, dead. Just this black chunk of charcoal. Dead because of sin, spiritually not alive. The Lord injects his life at a needle point in human history and in the world. He injects his life right in there. That's the incarnation and the entire Christ event. That's Jesus coming, God in the flesh coming, living a human life in the fallenness, a much worse life than you'll ever live, and a much worse death. And dying and then coming back from the dead, that entire event. And then the spread, because he defeated death, the spread of his own life to the people that know him, eternal life. To the people that know him on the day of Pentecost, spreading to now by the thousands, and then through those to thousands more. And I want you to see that chunk of charcoal suddenly coming to life, starting at that one little point, and I want you to stretch it out through time. All the dimensions are involved in everything God does. Am I going too fast? You guys with me? Okay. I want you to stretch it out through time, and I want you to see that life just covering that ball of charcoal. Then it's not stopping there. It goes beyond that ball of charcoal. It goes all the way out to the entire universe, recreates the entire universe. Listen, this is not a myth. It is not a cartoon. This is reality, and it is the essence of the gospel. Okay? So grasp this. Grasp it. When Jesus said, trust me, my sheep get eternal life, what he was talking about is the first few drops of what would eventually change the whole universe. And when you come to Christ, this is what you get. This life from God that destroys death. It destroys evil. It destroys sin. If you like charcoal, you're not going to like what he's doing. Think in terms, if the charcoal is there saying, I like charcoal, I like death, I like sin, I like evil, it's going to all be killed. Evil is going to die. Sin is going to die. Death is going to die. You like the stuff that the world thinks is so, it's all going to die. Why? Because life is going to take it over. It's simply going to remove it. And that's what you're involved in as a Christian. This is phenomenal. I mean, it's just phenomenal. And we sometimes just stay down under the clouds and don't get above and look at it all. This verse, verse 10, chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now, unclick all the way back to that point, okay? This is where Paul is going, but it's not where he starts. He starts in the first three verses. Let's trace with him the first three verses, what he says. Now, back off from everything I've just said and what you just read Jesus say. I want you to connect the dots, the eternal life, the sheep becoming a part of his kingdom, becoming a part of his family, becoming a part of the church and fulfilled in Christ and all that. I want you to back away from it right now for a moment and look at the text of Ephesians. Paul is assuming all of this. He's assuming you know all this when he writes the letter. He's speaking to people that he's already taught these things to. So now he's just reminding them. Verse 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, and the NIV renders this praise, but the Greek word actually is the word blessed. It means to praise, but it's the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, there should be either a comma or a period there. In Greek, there's nothing. It just goes right on to the Greek word kathos, which is the beginning of a new thought in verse 4. But we're going to put a period at the end of verse 3, and that's as far as we're going to go. Let's back up, because verse 3 is so packed that it'll take us the rest of the time to talk about it. He starts by explaining who he is. Now, for some of you, this is very much review, but let me just point out, Paul speaks directly for Jesus as an apostle. If you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, you might not know that Jesus didn't write anything. The apostles wrote everything, even the red letters in your Gospels. The apostles wrote all of that. This was the Lord's plan. He used these men to write everything. In the Old Testament, he used the prophets to write. In the New Testament, he used the apostles to write and to authorize the writing of things. And so when an apostle speaks, it is the Lord speaking. So don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I only deal with the red letter stuff because that's what Jesus really wrote. That's not true. The apostles wrote it all, which means it's all authoritative, as if Jesus had said it. It was his plan. Jesus only wrote one thing. It was in John chapter 8, remember, where the woman was caught in adultery and he wrote something on the ground with a stick or with his finger or something, and nobody knows what it was. Bummer, huh? So it's a good thing we don't have that. We'd be worshiping it. We'd build a church around it and worship it and do it. Now, he works through human beings. He still does this. He still works through human beings. You say, well, why doesn't he just appear to so-and-so and blah, blah, blah? He can do that if he wants to, but his preferred method is to work through normal humans, people who belong to him. So, the apostles, among whom we find the Apostle Paul, speak directly for him. And notice, by the way, just a freebie again, how Paul views himself. He doesn't view himself as a volunteer. He said, by the will of God. He views himself as a person drafted into the work of God. He views himself as a person that whose choice was secondary to God's choice. And you find this very clearly all through Paul's writing, very clearly in the verses we're seeing in the next few weeks in Ephesians 1. Paul did not view his life as the product of sociology or biology. You've been taught since you were tiny that your life is the product of sociology and biology. Paul did not see it that way. None of the early Christians saw it that way. People who know God don't see it that way. You are the product of God's work. And once you come to the Lord, and Paul says this very clearly about himself in the book of Galatians, once he came to the Lord, he realized, oh my goodness, God has been at work in my life this whole time and I never knew it. And he brought me to this point. Friend, give up on the silly naturalism that our world foists on you in the elite structures of our world. You are not just a pile of molecules, and you are not subject entirely to the structures in which you live. As a Christian, now you can look at your whole life as designed by God for something much greater than being trapped in the structures and the biological determinism of the world that's been taught to us in the West. So Paul sees himself as called by God. He didn't see his life as the product of chance or the product of biology or biological determinism or naturalism. He saw himself as the product of God. And I'll tell you something, learning to think that way just is an amazing, I mean, just opens your eyes up to so many realities. Well, that's the way he was. Then notice that he's speaking to the people who belong to Jesus. He calls them two things, saints and faithful. We have really ruined several words in English, ruined them, trashed them. And we're going to look at four of them today, this one and three more. But they're words that get used wrongly. They get so stretched out. They're useless, like the old elastic on your sweatpants. You know, it's just useless anymore, right? maybe because you stretched it out to the point where it's useless. But whatever the case, it's words that don't work anymore for us. Well, one of them is the word saint. It's been completely ruined. We tend to think of a saint as a person who's very religious and does everything perfectly all the time. That's a saint. And so one of our favorite sayings is, well, I'm not a saint. Or I never said I was a saint. Or she's no saint. See, we use this. The word saint doesn't mean a particularly religious person. The Greek word holy one means one who's set apart for God's use. And they are more or less obedient sometimes. But it means to be set apart. So this is a family letter to people who are converted and in whose life eternal life has begun. One of Jesus' sheep. This is a letter to them. And you are one of these. If you've given your life to Christ, you are a saint. One of my favorite teachers likes to try to revive the idea of calling each other saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so. And if you want to start a discussion, you might try it. Next time one of your friends walks in that you know is a Christian, walks into your house, well, Saint Gertrude, it's good to see you, you know. Saint George, it's good to see you. And they look around, who? What about, am I wearing a medal or something? What's this? No. Because you really are a set-apart person. And it's important for Christians to understand that because they don't feel like it. And if you don't sense that reality, you're not going to act like it. So Paul starts off by saying, I'm talking to people who belong to Jesus, saints, and then faithful can be taken both passively and actively. By that I mean the term to trust, to believe, to have faith. These all have the same Greek root. And if I say that person has faith or trusts God, that's a passive thing. They start with who God is in their life. Okay. I could also say so-and-so is a faithful person. Now that would be a slightly different thing. It would be a person who's reliable. And that's a much more active concept, isn't it? So you've got this passive trusting concept, but you also have this active reliability concept where in the things they do and say, this is a faithful person. Well, when he uses the term faithful, saints and faithful, he means both of those things. So there's no question that he's actually talking about real converted people, and he's making a distinction between them and the world around them. He is making it very clear that these are people that belong to God and that they're not in the world anymore, that they actually are set apart directly for the Lord. And then he says that they've been redeemed, and he reminds them that they have grace and peace from God their Father. You see in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The great existential joy of being one of Jesus' sheep is that you get to know that God is your Father and call him Father. We've been taught in our culture that God is everybody's father. That is not true. It isn't biblical. It is the result of liberal theology in the 1800s and early 20th century that said, basically twisted what the scriptures say, and said that God is everybody's father. There is no place where God says that he's everybody's father. What he says is he's everybody's creator. And they still owe him allegiance by virtue of being created beings, but he does not call himself everybody's father. Jot down John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John's Gospel, chapter 1, 12 and 13, where it says that the people who get to call God Father have been born not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. John chapter 1, 12 and 13. No, to be able to call God Father is a huge privilege that only belongs to one group of people. It belongs to Christians, and it is the ultimate joy. And he intends for us to see all that fatherhood is involved. I mean, you can really go to town on this, meditating on what fatherhood is. When you see a child crawl up on her father's lap or his father's lap, and you see the care of a godly father, you see the protection, you see the strength, you see the care. Even when the godly father picks the child up and puts him on the ground and says, you have to learn to walk now, and I'm not going to carry you through this. Even that is fatherly. And all of this, see, this is all yours as a Christian. And this is how God treats you. It's how he wants you to treat him. But only as it only happens when you become a believer in Jesus. Paul moves on And he says, having said all these things and reminding them, he says, now praise God for his blessings. Verse 3, we'll spend the rest of our time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a play on words. And these are words that have been ruined by us. Here are the three words that have been ruined by us. The word blessing, the word spiritual, and the word heaven. Or heavenly. They're completely misunderstood by us, so I'm going to spend the rest of our time just double-clicking on them, just having a look at them. Because when you understand what they mean, it's amazing. Now, in the word blessing, the simple noun blessing, which is the third one, the term, the same Greek word is used in blessed be God, it's translated praise, that's an adjective, who has blessed us, that's a verbal form, it's a participle. Doesn't that bless you? Participle. Write that down, yeah. I'll give you even more blessing. It's an aorist participle. Whoa. I just feel filled with the Spirit to know that. Actually, believe it or not, it does have meaning. We'll get back to it. But the word, the same root word, blessed, meaning praise, he has blessed us, this participle, or having blessed us, and with every spiritual blessing. That third one is a noun. Now, what I'm getting at is this. We use the word blessing for all kinds of stuff, and we have no idea what it means. What the word blessing means, and I'll camp on the noun form of it, it can be used for praise, that's the adjectival form, and it is also a verb, which to bless somebody else, but to bless somebody else is to give them a blessing. So let's talk about what the blessing is being given. It means a huge advantage. It means a gift that the person is outrageously glad to have. That's what it means. And in the Bible, it means that to know that God is on your side, to know that he's given you something of inestimable value, something powerful, something wonderful. This is where Paul is going with it. When you hear the term blessing, you mustn't use it, well, we all do, but I mean, try not to use it just in an offhanded way, as if it were just some little jargon term that Christians use. What a blessing, what a blessing. Oh, I'm so blessed. And we say this over and over and over. We run out of vocabulary. That's why we use it. I'm not down on us. I do the same thing. We sneeze. Bless you. You know, I mean, it kind of loses something. See what I mean? Stretched out. It just kind of gets lost. The initial word means a profoundly advantageous thing, a benefit. Do you know what a benefit package is when you go to work someplace? You know what a benefit package is? Sometimes you will take a job just for the benefit package. It's all the stuff that you don't, that doesn't show up at first, but once you're a part of this thing, it's just huge, huge advantages, benefits. Well, he's talking about the benefit package of having eternal life. That's where he's going to go with the rest of this 200-word sentence he's going to get into, and we're going to get into over the next year or two. So grasp this word blessing, dust it off, and understand it means something that is so outrageously wonderful, it gives you goosebumps. Like when your kids open Christmas presents, their feeling of anticipation and fun and getting what they want out of that Christmas present that they start thinking about even now, little kids especially, at this time of year, I want you to abstract from that the feeling they have. That's the feeling of blessing. Okay? The sense that something really wonderful belongs to me, and I'm going to find out about it. Okay, that's blessing. It's not just a jargon term. The next thing that he says is that these are spiritual blessings. Well, if blessing was worn out as a word, I'll tell you something, spiritual is really worn out as a word. Spiritual usually means specifically, among us, spiritual means essentially nothing. In fact, specifically nothing is spiritual. Let me offer you a little thought experiment, okay? Let's say I borrow your brand new Beamer. Now you're thinking, do I have a brand new Beamer? Is this a blessing I'm going to receive? No, let's pretend. Maybe you do, actually. So Pastor Rick says, I want to borrow your brand new Beamer. And I borrow your Beamer, and I run it into a wall. And you look at me like, I'm not sure I want to go to your church anymore, right? And I tell you, you know, you'll be repaid spiritually. How does that make you feel? Are you blessed? Yeah, you might say, I feel so blessed. And you would mean nothing. And I would have said essentially nothing. Because in our world, the concept of spirit means essentially nothing. But this isn't true. Nothing could be further from the truth. Spirit is unbodily personal power. Spirit is unbodily personal power. Spirit is real. It is substantial. You can't see it with your eyes in this dimension, but it is real. Spirit is unbodily personal power. God is spirit. He's pure spirit. And I'll tell you something else, and you might want to write it down. Spirit is the source of matter. It is not the other way around. Spirit is the source of matter. I'm looking out at your faces, and you're looking at me like a calf at a new gate, almost every one of you. You're just going, huh? Good. That's awesome. Spirit is the source of matter. In other words, the physical world came from the spirit world, not the other way around. God is spirit. He created matter. Spirit is more substantial than matter. I want you to grasp this, folks. This is metaphysical reality. When Jesus spoke, he said, the words I speak to you are what? Spirit. What is spirit? It is the source of matter. God is spirit. He created stuff. Stuff did not create him. Now, you've been taught that human beings are just stuff, and they think up things about spirit. Spirit must be the product of stuff. That is not true. Get it out of your head. Spirit is the source of the material world. That's why Jesus walked on water. It was no big trick. It wasn't a big trick for him to walk on water. Why? Because he understood spirit and had a completely clear channel with his Father with no sin. To walk on water was simply easy. I mean, it was the easiest thing. Going to the cross, that was hard, but the easy thing was to walk on water. Do you ever wonder how he made fish and chips for everybody when it was just one kid's lunch? How did he do that? And people look at me, how did he do that? Well, spirit, of which he was full, is the source of matter. All material life came from spirit, which is why, by the way, when the material world is gone, there will still be personhood. God, that's why all of everything that matters is relational. That's why it's relational, because God is relational. And out of him comes he created the material world. I don't mean that without meaning to. I mean, he meant to. He didn't have to. He did it voluntarily. This isn't pantheism or panentheism. But I do want us to understand that the spirit life is real life. So when Jesus healed people and brought people back from the dead, he was doing things that were completely easy for him to do because the source of life is spirit, and he had the Holy Spirit in him. This is the life of the universe. God created everything. He's the life of the universe. Now, see, we've been disconnected from him, and that's why we are called spiritually dead. We're like people who were once plugged in. We have these little batteries, and now we're running around like a little toy out there, the battery running down. Because we, on our own, without him, have no spirit. We have our own spirit, but it's running out of energy. He is the one who creates. So when he says spiritual blessings, he's talking about something in the spirit realm that is infinitely more powerful and way beyond our ability to completely comprehend it, more powerful than any energy you've ever had control of. To create out of nothing by simply speaking. Now that is spirit. That is Holy Spirit. That is God at work. No wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born and given this life, this spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's a statement of fact. It's not a threat. It's not a threat. Jesus didn't threat. He just simply stated the facts. So a spiritual blessing is crucially important. Back to the Beamer. If I really had the power to bless that way, to use spirit, I could make you 100 Beamers and the factory. What is the Beamer? All it is a piece of technology created by creatures who were actually using leftover wisdom from their Heavenly Father, who gave them the ability to think and use the stuff He made out of spirit in the material world. So we, created in His likeness, create things. And we've learned how to create these beamers and everything else we drive around in and improve them every year. Imagine if I really had the power to go way beyond the material and say, I will bless you spiritually. If you knew what that meant, and if I really had the ability to do that, you'd be crazy not to give me your beamer and your everything in your garage. And say, take it all if I can have spirit blessing. That's why Paul is praising God. He doesn't mean, oh, invisible stuff that I'll never understand and someday I'll die and then I'll have it. Hallelujah. What's for lunch? This is what people actually go through on Sunday morning. You know, they listen to this and they think to themselves, well, this is meaningless. No, it's not meaningless. It's spirit life. And you must understand and you must grasp it. The material world is a result of spirit. So spiritual blessings are all that matter. Because matter comes from spirit. You guys, are you with me in this thing? I mean, it's like get in touch with the invisible world. Here's the third thing. In the heavenly places, you see that phrase? Spiritual. Now, blessed, that means huge advantages in the spirit realm, blessings in the heavenly places. This is used 5 times. I'll give you the passages. You can look them up. 5 times in Ephesians, just in Ephesians. 1:3, of course, here. 1:20, it's used in 1:20. The heavenlies, the heavenly dimension. It's used in 2:6. It's used in 3:10. And it's used in 6:12. We'll see them as we go through. 5 times. 1:20, 2:6. 3:10 and 6:12. A great Bible study for you sometime this week is to take all those verses, look them up and read them and see what you learn about the heavenlies. What the heavenlies are is the dimension that's all around you. Now, we have ruined the concept of heaven almost entirely by thinking it's way off beyond the physical world and way in the future. And when you think that way, what it does is it makes you a deist. It makes you as if God isn't at work in your world. This is not the way they understood this. The heavenlies, in their mind and in Paul's mind, was simply the dimension in which God lives, and it's around you all the time. You just don't see it. You've been disconnected because of sin, so you don't see the spirit world. You don't see the heavenlies, but it's around you all the time. God is at work, and more than that, there's things going on in the heavenlies that include spiritual warfare, that include the struggle for men's and women's souls, and you're a part of all of that, even though you don't see it physically. And when he says this is where these spiritual realities are taking place, he's reminding you that you're actually a citizen of both kingdoms now. When you come to Christ, you're part of Christ's kingdom, His kingdom. Remember when Jesus said, I'm trying to slow down here. Do you remember when Jesus said in John chapter 18 to Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, you're a king, right? And Jesus said, yes. Well, actually, Jesus said, did somebody tell you that or did you figure it out? It's kind of sassy. And Pilate says, I'm not a Jew. Don't jerk me around. And Jesus said, yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this realm. What did he mean? He was talking about a kingdom in the heavenlies. This is where the kingdom of God is, and it is invading this world. And you know how it's invading this world? Through you, through the church, and through the gospel, by the power of the Spirit in the lives of people who've been given eternal life because they are the sheep of God, because they heard his voice, and they belong to him. Now, this realm of the heavenlies is actually where your citizenship is now. You've been taken out of the kingdom of the darkness, and you've been put into the kingdom of the Son, S-O-N, and you have the light with you. This whole concept of being in the heavenlies is crucial. You are a citizen of both. That's why when Jesus, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me where? In the heavens and on earth. And we think, oh, up in the sky? Way off in the future? No, 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 no. No, he's talking about the heavenly realms have now been cleansed and Satan has been defeated, though for a period of time he's still at work in the prince of the power of the air. We'll see it in chapter 2. We'll see it in chapter 6 of Ephesians. There's still this, but Jesus is the Lord in that realm, in the spirit realm, in the heavenlies. Jesus is the living Lord, and his name brings terror to the demons. That's why when they came to him, they said, "You're not going to throw us into the pit before the time. We know who you are, blah, 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 blah." Because he was invading their territory, truly. And so what's happened is now that you're a Christian, your citizenship is in the heavenlies. That's why Paul says it over and over, and it's all in the heavenlies, and we're thinking, well, that's not connected to me. That's in the future, off in space. No, it is connected to you. You're actually a part of this. You just don't see it. But you can sense it if you know what to listen for. You can feel it in your soul, in your spirit, in your heart as a Christian. Interchangeable terms for the purpose of these discussions. Soul, spirit, heart. Christian friend, the benefit package that you have is in the realm of spirit and in the heavenlies, and you're a part of this. And then the final thing he says is in Christ. In Christ. What does that mean? You know, I looked it up. You know what it means? In Christ. What do you mean, in Christ? How can I be in somebody else? Well, in God's dimension, two persons can share the same essence, can share the same life. Two persons. And in fact, in God's dimension, more than two can share the same life. That's why he calls Christians one. They share the same life. And we don't know how it feels very well because we're not very well practiced at it. And when we experience it, sometimes it's even by accident we find out we love people we don't know. How did that happen? I feel close to these people. Why? That's weird. There's this life. That's what it is. Focus on it. Start paying attention to it. But that's another story. You are actually in Christ. In the high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus said, I want them to be in me and I in you, Father, and you in us. And he's talking about this personal unity. The Lord actually enters your life and he doesn't take you over like a hand puppet. People think that's the way it ought to be. Uh-uh. But he enters you and you can actually sense him in you and you can sense that you're in him if you know what to listen for. If, for instance, after you came to Jesus, did you not have times where you were saying things and thinking things and then afterwards you thought, you know what, I was thinking that along with God. He was thinking that with me. I'm pretty sure that was... And then there were other times when you were saying something and thinking something and he said, that's not me. And you said, oops, that's not him. How did that happen? How did that happen? And are you practiced at saying, well, what is him then? Well, Lord, let my thoughts and your thoughts kind of go together here. This is how he guides people, you know. He teaches them how to think. Teach them how to think like him. And you get used to it. And you get used to the sense of, oops, I'm not thinking like Jesus right now. I'm not thinking like him about this. What would it be like to think like him about? He's going, yeah, yeah. What would it be like? He's, hello. You are in him. He is in you. This is why you live forever, because he can't die. When he said, I give my sheep eternal life, this is what he meant, his personal life. And that's why you can't actually die as a Christian. Death is simply a simple, easy transition into the next life. Why? Because Jesus Christ has spirit, has life. He gives you this eternal life. You're in him and he's in you. Grasp what theologians call this, the mystical union of the believer and Christ. But it is not academic. It is very practical. When you pray, when you worship, when you are silent before the Lord, if you fast, whatever you're doing that lets you be reminded that your life is more than what you see. This is crucial. This is in Christ. You're in Christ. And your whole life has been changed because of it. Look what Paul is saying. He speaks directly for Jesus, to people who belong to Jesus, reminding them of the grace and the peace that's theirs because God is really and truly their Father. And he praises God for this benefit package that involves the life of spirit, which is actually the source of material life, which is why he always says, don't worry about the material life, because the spirit is the source. Seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. Why does he say that? Because he's the source of it. This is spiritual blessing, spiritual benefit package. It goes way beyond the physical. In the heavenly realms, the realm that you can't see but is right around you all the time, and this is all in Christ. And we've just begun. We've just begun. Let me close with a couple thoughts. Things to know about the life he gives his friends and his associates, his friends and associates. First, it starts with blessing. Friend, when you come to Jesus, it starts with this blessing. It starts with God and it starts with blessing. You will burn out if you think you have to work towards this blessing. The Christian life starts with a benefit package that is absolutely phenomenal in the spirit realm, in the heavenlies, which affects the secondary issues of the physical world so powerfully. When you come to Christ, it starts with the blessing first. This is what you must know about life in Christ. And that's why the efforts that are involved, and there are many efforts, you work sometimes very hard as a Christian, but you never have to earn anything because you're working from security, not toward it. You're working from security, not toward it. Why? Because you have this life. And just like fathers with their kids, it's not that dad thinks his kid's never going to fail. It's that he knows he's going to pick him up and keep him or her moving on the right track. This is what the Lord has committed to us about. And it's an awesome way to live. Starts with blessing first. Secondly, it is complete. This life is complete. Remember I told you about the aorist participle in verse 3? Well, actually what that means is it's completed. It's completed action. It's simple, completed action, usually in past time. And what that means is God has actually accomplished something for you. Jot down Colossians 2:8-10. Colossians 2:8-10 says the same thing. Colossians is kind of a twin letter for Ephesians. So it starts with a blessing and it is complete. When you come to Jesus Christ, you will continue to grow in him, but your salvation itself is complete. Third, it encompasses all the dimensions, the physical and the spiritual. And this is, I think, practically speaking, the most important thing that I've said to say today. This encompasses both the physical and the spiritual, and what we need to do is realize the spiritual. We need to understand that spirit is the ultimate reality, and that physicality is true, and we will be physical forever in a new heaven and a new earth, but that spirit is what produces this, and it's God's spirit. He's given us his spirit, so we are alive. And that means you, friend, because you live in that dimension, you can do anything God calls you to do. You can do anything God calls you to do. Anything. That's why Jesus said, be brave, be courageous, I will give you whatever you need. Why? Because you have spirit, Holy Spirit. And if he can create stuff out of nothing, then he can give you whatever you need if you'll just trust him to do what he's called you to do. So living in that dimension, and see yourself, if you could see Christians as lights in a dark world, I mean really see it, this is what it would look like. It would be this darkened kind of dim light, dim world, and all of a sudden here's these little bright spots. And they're Christians, they're people who belong to Jesus, and wherever they go there's light all around them. And people see it and they run away from it, but there's light all around them. And then these Christians get together on a Sunday morning and the Lord sees it amid all the darkness and they're like a bunch of little fireflies in a jar and they're in there at the Trail Christian Fellowship jar. And there's a bunch of other, there's First Baptist jar and there's the Assembly jar and there's all these Christians in there worshiping and they're all glowing and the Lord says, look at this, guys, you know, to the angels, guys, and look at in the darkness all of this. You say, well, does God really use me? Yes, because you are a citizen of both realms now, just like Jesus, a citizen of both realms. And he said, you are the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. That means that when you get sort of recharged, when we gather, and then he sends you back out into the darkness, that's a perfectly good thing for him to do, because you're part of both worlds. This life that he gives us encompasses both dimensions, physical and spiritual. Fourth, it is found only when you start trusting Jesus. Remember what he said to the Pharisees. He says, you don't trust me because you're not my sheep. So if you're a person who's somehow gotten used to the idea of not trusting Christ, or you're a person who's never learned to trust him, then my friend, this life, this benefit package that we see here is going to be out of your reach, frankly. To the extent that you don't trust Jesus, to that extent, what we're talking about here is going to be out of your reach. You say, well, I want to know more about this metaphysical stuff. I want to know more about... Well, then what you really want to know more about is prayer, the most powerful thing in the world that you can do. You want to know more about worship. You want to know why we take communion. When you take communion, this place glows. When Christians take communion, the angels are looking, and it's like this glow happening. That new life's going to take over the universe. It's here in this one little place. You want to learn more about that. You want to learn more about how to hear His voice. You want to learn more about His word and His wisdom and so on and so forth. But my friend, you have got to trust Him. You can give your heart to Jesus very simply and very genuinely. You can say, Lord, would you please take over my soul today? And this life, though I can't understand it all, this is what I'm looking for. And I want to be a part of this huge thing that God is doing. What I'm telling you, my friend, is simple gospel. We've just double-clicked on it, that's all. This is simple gospel truth. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Become a Christian. Become one of His sheep. And let Him open your heart. Pray and say, Lord, please forgive me. Please fill me with your Spirit. I trust you as much as I can. I don't know how much I can, but I'm giving it all. Whatever I've got, it's yours. And He will answer that. He will hear that, and you'll become one of His. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. We as Christians sometimes forget just how powerful it is to belong to you. Though your word reminds us, and even here in Ephesians 1, where Paul prays that the eyes of people's hearts will be enlightened. Even though your word reminds us, sometimes we're so enamored of our troubles and our pain that we forget these truths. So, Father, we ask as Christians that by your power, you would open our minds, that you would reveal to us more of these things. Teach us to hear your voice much more clearly, to view life and spiritual discernment, not like some sort of X-ray vision, but learning to think like you. Learning to interpret life the way you do, and living wisely in light of both ages. Father, teach us how. And I pray for those who haven't given their lives to you, that they will, even today, open their hearts up and receive you as their Lord and their Savior, become a part of this work that you're doing. We thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.